Good evening again. I have a story tonight. Story time with Uncle Linford now. I have a story about my wife's great-grandfather, who was a decidedly Swiss-German origin. His last name was Good. Mr. Henry Good was born in Allen County, Ohio. His father had moved from Rushville, Virginia, about 2 miles from my house, but they had moved to Allen County, Ohio, and that's where Henry Good was born. When he was a young man, they moved to Halifax County, Virginia, which is southeast Virginia. And Henry Good became a farmer. In southeast Virginia, the only thing that you could grow was tobacco. But Henry Good didn't believe in growing tobacco. And the people that lived around there said that you're not going to make it as a farmer unless you grow tobacco. And he said, we'll see. And so Henry Good began to plant the kinds of things that we're talking about or hearing about in Russia. He began to plant trees, fruit trees, and he began to plant tomatoes and peppers and peas and beans and corn. And he worked the ground and worked the ground and made it fertile. And he sold produce all over the southeast Virginia and fruit. And the government took notice of what was happening here. And so the governor of Virginia appointed Henry Good to the State Board of Agriculture. So it's not just the Russian Mennonites that have stories like that. All right. We are here to talk about worship. Sometimes I think Mennonites worship their farming. But that's a different story for a different day. The theme of our week is, does God care how we worship? Last night we looked at what worship is and why we worship. And we ask the question, what do we worship? And I'm not going to review that in detail. I hope that you can go back and listen to it. I think it's been recorded. If not, you can ask me and I will try to fill in the details. But this evening, I want us to consider, as we begin, I want to ask the question, and it's a loaded question, you ought to know the answer. What is the most important and enduring activity of the Christian? What is the most important and enduring activity of the Christian? Come on now.
Worship.
Worship.
Yeah.
When are we going to be done worshiping?
Never.
Never. What does the book of Revelation picture? God's people doing what? Worshiping. Is there any other activity that we do as Christians, any Christian activity that you can think of that is more important than worship? Some people say, well, missions is more important than worship. And I would beg to disagree. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Once we have created worship, or once we have seen worshipers, people becoming worshipers of the true God, then we don't need missions for them anymore. Once we get to heaven, we're not going to be doing mission work anymore, but we're still going to be worshiping. Okay? Most of the Christian activities that we engage in are temporal. They are temporary. Worship is not. Now, because this subject is so important and so enduring, you would think that we would spend more time and energy talking about it, learning about it, practicing it, whatever. But it seems like that worship is not that important to us. It seems that way. I'm not saying that that's the way it is. I'm saying that's what it seems like. And so it is important that we look at this subject. Last night, we looked at kind of a brief definition of worship and a kind of personal look at ourselves and how worship affects us and how we are worshipers, and the fact that we are naturally worshipers. God created us to be worshipers, so we're going to be worshiping, and we will always worship something. Tonight, I want to look at when and where we worship. I want to look at when and where we worship. Because everything is rooted in worship, this question is kind of a moot point, really. We end up worshiping all the time, in some manner or another. Our actions, our activities of life are rooted in worship. This is true. But I want us to understand some distinctions here. Sometimes when we think about worship, we think about it in terms of a worship service or a specific part of a service, such as the music or the singing. Now, that is certainly not the definition of worship. Worship is an aspect of life that pervades all of life. It affects all of life. We worship on a daily basis. We ascribe value. We listen. We brag about. We serve. We sacrifice on a daily basis. The question is, again, who or what are we worshiping? Another thing I would like to point out is that worship doesn't just happen when we feel like worshiping, or when we feel like we have worshiped. As I pointed out last night, worship isn't ultimately about us and about how we feel. It is ultimately about God. Now, it does affect us. It does make us feel things. It should, anyway. In fact, worship powerfully affects us, because it deals with our whole being. It deals with our spirit as we interface with God's spirit. It deals with our soul as we experience emotion. It deals with our bodies, even though most of us Mennonites wouldn't admit it. It deals with us as a whole being. It's powerful. But it does so in a way that is more than mere emotion. You see, worship, I'm going to argue, actually trains our emotions. Our emotions actually flow out of our worship. They're actually produced by our worship. So if you are feeling an emotion, that emotional feeling is not worship. That emotional feeling is actually being produced by worship. Do you see the distinction? When you get upset about something and you feel the emotion of anger, why? What causes you to feel anger? Let's just say, for example, that your spouse or your child does something that really irritates you and you feel angry. Maybe they are asking for your attention, demanding your attention, interrupting your activity of whatever it is, and you lash out in anger. What has really happened there? What has happened there most often is that the worship of yourself has been interrupted by this other person. In other words, you were wanting to do something. You had this idea about what you thought was important, and now they are interrupting it, and you are angry. You see how worship created the emotion. All right? It's important for us to get this. Whatever it is that we feed on, whatever it is that we delight in, is what will shape us. Someone has famously said that we will become what we worship. And in fact, I believe that's what Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 is actually talking about. You can turn there if you wish. I will read it for you. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Again, very familiar verses to us. But I want you to think about them in view of this matter of worship and how what we worship dictates or controls or produces what we become and how we feel. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Okay, so their spiritual worship is to be this presentation of their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Do not be conformed to this world, But be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Why? So that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So the contrast here is, give yourself, your whole being, to God in service as an ongoing sacrifice so that you are not conformed to this world, but rather you are transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the testing here is so that we can discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. But if we are not surrendering ourselves, if we are not submitting ourselves as a sacrifice of worship, we are not going to be transformed into this new image, and we are not going to know what is God's will. We are not going to become godlike. We're going to become worldlike. Okay? So what we worship, who we worship, even I'm going to argue tomorrow, how we worship, informs who we become, what we feel, and who we're ultimately like. All right, let's leave that, kind of set that off to the side for a minute. I have a long quote here from Mr. James Boyce. I thought it was a very pertinent quote for our time and for our day, even though he wrote this a long time ago. He says this, "Many people worship with their bodies. This means that they consider themselves to have worshiped if they have been in the right place, doing the right things at the right time. In Christ's day, the woman at the well thought this meant being either in Jerusalem or at the temple there or at Mount Gerizim at the Samaritan's temple. In our day, this would refer to people who think they have worshiped God simply because they have occupied a seat in a church on Sunday morning or sung a hymn or lit a candle or crossed themselves or knelt in the aisle. Jesus says this is not worship. These customs may be vehicles for worship. In some cases, they may also hinder it, but they are not worship in themselves. Therefore, we must not confuse worship with the particular things that we do on Sunday morning. In addition, however, we must not confuse worship with the feeling." You see what he's saying here? First of all, he's dealing with this bodily exercise, the kind of motions we go through. Don't call that worship. Those are instruments or forms or maybe vehicles for worship, but they are not the worship. And now he's saying about feelings. Do not confuse worship with feelings either. For worship does not originate with the soul any more than it originates with the body. The soul is the seat of our emotions. It may be the case, and often is, that the emotions are stirred in real worship. At times, tears fill the eyes or joy floods the heart. But unfortunately, it is possible for these things to happen and still no worship to be there. It is possible to be moved by a song or by oratory and yet not come to a genuine awareness of God and fuller praise of His ways and nature. True worship occurs only when that part of man, his spirit, which is akin to the divine nature of God, for God is spirit, actually meets with God and finds itself praising Him for His love, wisdom, beauty, truth, and holiness, compassion, mercy, grace, power, and all His other attributes. So let's not confuse worship with the motions we go through. Let's not confuse worship with the feelings we feel. Although the motions and the feelings are a part, an inescapable part of worship. There was a declaration or a statement drawn up some years ago by the Alliance for Confessing Evangelicals. It's called the Cambridge Declaration. It's a long paper, long document. I won't bore you with all the details, but here's a small piece of it. It says, "Whenever in the church biblical authority has been lost, or Christ has been displaced, or the gospel has been distorted, or faith has been perverted, it has always been for one reason. Our interests have displaced God's, and we are attempting to do His work in our own way. The loss of God's centrality in the life of today's church is common and lamentable. It is this loss that allows us to transform worship into entertainment, gospel preaching into marketing, believing into just a technique, being good into feeling good about ourselves, and faithfulness into being successful. As a result, God, Christ, and the Bible have come to mean too little to us and to rest too inconsequentially upon us. This is the dilemma that we face in worship. When we have displaced God's way, our interests have overcome His interests, then as a result, these things happen. Worship gets transformed into entertainment. You see, when we are focused on the results of worship, when we are focused on the vehicles of worship, and not on worship itself, it leads us into some very, very strange places. So, where are we to worship? How are we to worship? Well, first of all, let me say that there are two basic categories of worship that we want to deal with. One briefly, and then one more expansively. The first one is that all of life is worship. We've already said this. We know this to a point. In John, the passage where Jesus comes to the woman at the well, he asks her, or she says, the woman says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews, but the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." What Jesus is saying here is that the place of worship is not as important as the way we approach God. We are to worship Him in spirit and in truth because God is spirit and in truth. And we're going to come back to this passage in later evenings because it's an important passage as it relates to especially the dynamic of change in worship from Old Testament to New Testament. But for now, I just want us to note that worship in the New Testament is no longer tied to a particular place. Let's go on. In fact, worship is seen in the New Testament to be something that we do everywhere. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So you say, okay, I get it. I'm supposed to worship God all the time. And then you ask, why do I need to go to church? Why can't I just worship God in my own quiet time and in my daily life while I'm eating and drinking? And the answer to that would be, yes, you can, and you should, but that isn't the only way you're called to worship. You see, there's a special aspect of worship that happens when God's people come together for the purpose of worshiping Him. We call this the assembly, the ecclesia, the called out ones, the gathered ones, the church, the gathering together of God's people. And so we have this all of life as worship. And it's there, and it's important for us to know and to do and to practice and to see. But there's this gathered worship, which is the focus of our study here this week. The Bible commands us by precept and by example to gather together with God's people in worship. In the Old Testament, this was pretty obvious because there was a place where this happened, a designated place, the temple, the tabernacle, where this worship was commanded to happen. And the people of God were given very specific instructions about how and when they were to worship together in the tabernacle and what they were to do while they were there. Not only that, the presence of God was particularly with the gathering. You remember the flame of fire and the cloud by night. Where did it stay? You remember the smoke that fills the temple. You remember the powerful presence of God in the holiest of holies. That presence of God was there in a place. It wasn't just everywhere the same way. It was there at the temple. God's presence was with this gathering in a way that he wasn't present with individuals as they went about their daily life. Now, certainly God's presence is with individuals, and especially in the New Covenant, we understand this in greater ways, where God's Spirit comes in and lives within us. But when God's people came to the tabernacle, they experienced God in a way that's special and unique. But you say, what about the New Testament era? Didn't Jesus do away with all that in the priesthood of believers and the coming of the Holy Spirit? Well, not so fast. Acts chapter 2. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Early church gathered together to worship. They evidently did it on a daily basis. Hebrews chapter 10. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Colossians 3, 15 to 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. 1 Corinthians 5:4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. And we could go on and on and on and on. The New Testament is full of references of God's people gathering together and there being a special presence of God there. It would seem that even in the New Testament era, God is with his people as they gather together for worship in ways that he is not necessarily present with individuals. Again, this isn't an either-or situation. It's not that God isn't present with individuals. It's not that individuals cannot and should not worship God individually. But there is something special that happens when God's people get together. I ran into this in a very personal way a couple of years ago when I was at a conference, a very large conference, and I came into a workshop and I sat down beside a gentleman and I reached over and shook his hand and introduced myself, and I found out he was from Great Britain. And I said, well, that's interesting. Are you here for business, or are you just here for the conference, or I'm just here for the conference? And I said, well, it's a long ways to travel for this conference. You know, you could have watched it online. You could have listened to it on the live stream. And he turns around and looks at me, and he says, brother, don't you know? It's something entirely different when God's people are gathered together than when you're watching on the live stream at home. There's a different dynamic. There's something else happening when God's people are gathered together. Matthew 18, verse 20 says, and we take this out of context, and this might be slightly out of context, but where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I among them. Now, we often think of worship as something private, something that happens between me and God. We even think about that in terms of when we gather together for church, don't we? The worship that I'm engaged in on Sunday morning isn't it primarily just something that happens between my spirit and God's spirit? One of the hymns that is common in the Christian world and well-loved, especially by the older set, is called In the Garden. And the preciousness of personal fellowship with the Lord makes this song dear to many believers. He walks with me. He talks with me. He tells me I am his own. But no one seems to cringe at what comes next. And the joy we share as we tarry there, none other has ever known. We need to remember that grace, the grace of God, the Spirit of God, unites us to the Lord and unites us to all who have been made members of his body. Anabaptists especially ought to know that. Above all, we must prize the blessings of corporate worship, of gathered worship. The church of the Lord, gathered for worship, marks the pinnacle of our fellowship with the Lord and with one another. The church is the people of God, the new humanity, the beginning of the new creation, the colony of heaven. Corporate worship is not something less than. It is not something we merely attend to in order to fulfill our duty and our obligation. And then we go home and privately commune with God, and that's where it really happens. No. In corporate worship, we experience the meaning of union with Christ. We worship most fully when we together hear his words to us and encourage one another to grow in grace and in witness to the world. Corporate worship, gathered worship, the assembled worship of God's people is one of the most precious things there is. And let me just tell you this, and this sounds a little crass, but if you don't enjoy that here, you are certainly going to be miserable in heaven. Now, we've talked about all of life as worship, and we've talked about the gathered corporate worship of God's people. And I hope you understand the dynamic, or I hope you understand the difference. Both are important. Both are necessary. Both are commanded by God, but they are not the same thing. Now, as Anabaptists, we have tended in a healthy way, I believe, to see all of life as worship, all of life as sacred. And we have pushed against this distinction that somehow we can be a Christian on Sunday in church, and then we can go out of the church on Monday and we can live a different life, or we can live by a different standard. We have rejected that, and rightly so. We have said that the Christian life must be consistently Christian, and that what we do Monday through Saturday matters. All right? So that's been our emphasis. And it's an important emphasis. But I think we have missed something, or we have de-emphasized something. And that de-emphasis is this matter of corporate worship. And there is a distinction between all of life as worship and the gathered worship. But one of the obstacles I run into when I talk about this is Anabaptist folks come up to me and want to push back, and they want to say, no, it's the same thing. It just happens at church instead of somewhere else. No, you don't understand yet. When God's people gather together, God is present in a way that he isn't present when I'm by myself. And there are some things we do differently when we are gathered together than we do when we are by ourselves. Bear with me a moment. Old Testament example first. David and the temple. In the Old Testament, we have many, many illustrations of the distinction between what worship looks like in everyday life and what worship looks like in the temple. And one of the clearest aspects of this is the life of the psalmist David. You see, the psalmist David was a musician. He was an emotional sort of guy. He was an artist. He was a worshiper. He worshiped in everyday life and in the temple. For example, we see from the record of Scripture in 2 Samuel that David danced in public as an expression of worship to God. It says in 2 Samuel 6, verse 14, that David danced before the Lord with all his might. I want you to get a picture of that. The mighty man David dancing before the Lord with all his might. Now, most of us are not very comfortable with that picture. There are also instructions in the Psalms, particularly, to dance in response to and in worship to God. God commanded this. However, we do not find dancing instructed or practiced in the temple worship. That's a key difference. God commands dancing as a response of worship in the public life, in the private and public life, but not in the temple. Another thing that we can look at in the similar vein, God gave very detailed instructions for temple worship. But dancing is not included in those detailed instructions. A parallel example would be that of musical instruments. There were, by my count, at least 8 different musical instruments that were used by the Israelite people in their private and public life. Many times these instruments were played in worship to God. Many times they were played for therapeutic purposes, such as when David played for King Saul. Many times these instruments were played for entertainment purposes. But in the temple worship, only 4 instruments were allowed to be used. Only 4 different instruments. And even those 4 were highly regulated as to when they were to be played and who was to play them. There was a difference between what was acceptable for general and private worship of God in all of life and what was acceptable when God's people gathered together in the temple. There's a difference. Now, you say that was Old Testament. Okay, I'll give you that. Let's go to the New Testament. 1 Corinthians. In the New Testament, we find the same principle at work. One of the most obvious places this is seen is in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 10 that I read earlier, we are instructed to do everything to the glory of God. Whether eating or drinking, whatever you do, be worshiping God in it. That's the literal translation. Now notice the special mention of eating and drinking. That's going to be important, okay? Chapter 10, you can turn there if you want. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the very end of the chapter. It says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And then we move into chapter 11, one of our favorite chapters, at least the first part. And halfway through chapter 11, it says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. All right, so now we have instructions about something happening when the people of God are coming together. In chapter 10, they were eating and drinking and enjoying life and worshiping God. And now they've come together and things are not like they ought to be. And what's the problem? Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. What's the problem here? I thought eating and drinking was to be to the glory of God. I mean, come on, Paul. Didn't you just say a few verses earlier? Eat and drink and do it all to the glory of God. And now you're saying, don't eat and drink. At least not like you've been doing. What's the difference? Now they're gathered together. There's something unique about this. There's something different about now that they're coming together and eating and drinking. Now they have to be concerned about their brother. You see? Now the eating and drinking has bigger implications. All right. Basically, what he's telling them is, when you come together, there are certain appropriate ways to eat and drink that are different from what you do at home. If you want to eat and drink like this, he says, go home. Go back to 1 Corinthians 10:31. Okay? But when you come together, there are certain things that are appropriate and certain things that are not. And it should be pretty obvious to us. I mean, this isn't the only thing. There are certain activities that are appropriate in private and public, or in a public life or in private worship, that are not appropriate for the gathered worship of God's people. Again, this is a little crass perhaps, but God makes special note of the worship of God in the act of marriage. In the physical, intimate act of marriage, there's a certain aspect of worship that's happening there. But we don't bring that to church. In 1 Corinthians 11, we have this observation of communion. We can't have communion by ourselves. That defies the very basic nature of it. Communion is with our brother and with God. We do that when we come together, when we gather together. I don't think we've seen this distinction very clearly as Anabaptists. As I've said, we've tended to kind of put all of life into one basket. And we've tended to emphasize the holiness of life that's needed all through the week, and that's very good and right. Don't hear me saying it's not. But what we've tended to say is that if it isn't acceptable in church, then it isn't acceptable at home either. And we've been forced into this at times by people that push from the opposite direction and say, well, if this is good and proper in the worship of God in my private life, then let me do it at church. And so in an effort to maintain biblically ordered worship, we have sometimes resorted to prohibitions outside of the gathered assembly so that we won't have to deal with people bringing these things in the church. Let me give you an example of how this works. And I don't want to step on too many toes here. But music is a live issue here, I think, as it is in many places. And some people have a problem with performance music in church. Performance music, I mean music that somebody does for you. Instead of being a congregational activity, you get people up front and they perform. And they produce the music. Some churches have made a ban against performance music in their worship services. Only congregational singing. Okay. Well, I think one of the reasons why they've done that is because of what I've already talked about. Is performance music wrong in all of life as worship? Biblically speaking, I can't see where it is. Could performance worship be a problem in the gathered assembly? Yes, it could become a problem. Well, we'll get into why that might be in future, in the remainder of these evenings, but if we ban performance music in the church, or if we ban a certain type of performance music in the church, then many times we feel like we have to also ban it in our private life as well. If it's not acceptable at church, then how can we do it the rest of the week? Okay? Well, we haven't really understood why it might be different at church than it is the rest of the week. What are the dynamics that interact with that? And so, for example, at our church, we like music. But we don't have performance music in our gathered worship. We do have concerts, however. Sometimes they're held at the church on the Sunday evening or some other evening of the week. But we don't think of that as the same as this time we gather together on Sunday morning to worship God together. And yes, God can be honored and glorified in a concert. Absolutely, He can. But there's a distinction between that and the special communion of God's saints as they gather together. I'm not going to push that any further. I just want you to think about that. I just want you to think about the differences there. Now, one of the questions that arises from this is, how do we distinguish between all of life as worship and the gathered assembly for worship? How do we know which we're doing? How do we know where the line is? So if I get together with some of my friends at my house and we start eating pizza and drinking Pepsi and we are two or three saints gathered together, are we worshiping God in a collective corporate way? And can we have communion with the pizza and Pepsi? Yeah, it's kind of a funny question, but think about it, okay? How do we know where these boundaries are between all of life as worship and the gathered assembly in worship? It's another thing we haven't done very well with. At what point does this gathering of Christian friends for food and fellowship constitute a gathering of the church? How many people do you have to have? What are the parameters here? Now, the churches that have done a better job of making this distinction between all of life as worship and the gathered worship have historically had a device or a vehicle, if you will, to use the previous terminology, of a call to worship. They have had a specific moment in time, a specific action in their worships, at the beginning of their worship services, that they call a call to worship. And the call to worship is just that. It says, okay, brothers and sisters, now we are leaving the all of life as worship, and we are gathered together in worship. And so they have this way to understand where that line is. Now, I'm not saying that's necessary, and I'm not saying that that's absolutely the way it needs to be, and I'm not saying we don't even do that. I think we might. There's a common Mennonite liturgy. It's everywhere I go. It's the same liturgy. Two songs, devotions, prayer, whatever. All right? Maybe those two songs are the call to worship, okay? Maybe that's what it is. Well, to sum it up, we see that there is a difference between the kind of worship that we are commanded to be engaged in throughout our daily life and the worship that happens when we gather together as God's people. Both are important, but they are distinct. And they need to be considered differently when we talk about what is acceptable worship. And that's what we're going to talk about tomorrow night. I want us to leave us with Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 18 and following. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. So we haven't come to that. But, verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, referring back to that time at Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. as your people gathered together here this evening. And we only catch but a glimpse of your greatness, of your power. And yet we tremble before you. And Father, we desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. To worship you with acceptable worship. May your spirits and our spirits be in communion with each other. And may we be in communion one with another here as your people. And we ask that you would pour out your blessing upon us. And that you would prepare us even now for that great gathering of your people in heaven. And oh, how we long for that sweet worship and that thunderous and glorious praise. And may we experience a bit of that, a taste of that, even here, even now. We ask these things in the worthy name of Jesus our Savior. Amen.